Okay. Anyway, it's good to see you're not on holiday.
You're here. If I can get this on. There you go. We're on.
Right. Okay, can you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3? It's interesting to think about who actually lived and existed in the church in Philippi. Paul was in prison, but we do know at least four people would be in that church. One would be Philemon, who was quite a rich man. He had slaves and so on. Then there would be Lydia. Do you remember that seller of purple? She was an entrepreneur, a businesswoman, and she obviously was bright, intelligent, had lots of money. Then there would be the Philippian jailer. Do you remember the guy that gets saved at the last minute? Jailers were usually older people who had retired from the army. He was too old to go in the army, so he would retire. So probably a bit of an elderly character. Then there was the slave girl that Paul encountered and delivered the demons. So quite a variation of people. You couldn't get lower than a female slave. It was the lowest low, lowest of the rung ladder. So, you know, I say this for this reason. When we read our Bibles, particularly in this case, the Philippians, letter to Philippians chapter 3, we complain. It's hard reading. We don't quite understand what he's getting at. But the people to whom the letter was first written were very ordinary people. Your slave girl, who probably couldn't read or write, then at the top of the ladder would be the Philemon, or would be the Lydia. And in between there's an elderly person, and not much different from our context. So we should never complain, and we should say to ourselves, if this letter was written to such people, they could understand it, then we too must apply our minds to the contents of the Bible when we read it, okay? So chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul uses very strong language. I shall comment on that a bit later this morning, but let's start with verse 1. Chapter 3, Philippians. Finally, my brothers, I'm using the ESV, maybe slightly different. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Maybe Paul had written a previous letter, so he's saying, I'm writing the same things again. I'm repeating it. That's okay. Now look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Well, he doesn't mean literally. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about a group of people who claimed to be Christians. They were Jews, and they felt that circumcision and obeying the laws of Moses was an additional factor to Christ. For them, Jesus and Christianity was an appendix added to Judaism. It was an add-on. And he calls them dogs because they're dangerous people coming into the church. He says, beware of them. For we, verse 3, are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now then, Paul proceeds from here to give a testimony. This is his testimony. If you ask Paul to come out, give your testimony, he would say, stand at the front here, and this is what he would say. He would say, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, remember when he was a Pharisee and he was a Jew? If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, I notice there's a screen here. You can't make this screen work as well, can you? So I can see my text. I can just about see over there my text. You can't make them both work. All right, no problem. Okay, now then, I'm glad you're in the morning, because I need to use your brains this morning. This is my text, verse 9, so look at verse 9. Here it is. He says that I may gain Christ, verse 8, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, my key word is what's on the screen there, the word found, found in him. That's my phrase that I want to talk to you about this morning. Now then, here's a bit of English. We were talking earlier to David about English, and we were talking about grammar. Do you know what a verb is? Yes, of course you do. It's an active word. It's a doing word, isn't it? Preaching, talking, singing, running, walking, sitting. Okay, now what's the difference between an active verb and a passive verb? Well, let's take this as an illustration. Did you, when you were children, play hide and seek? Well, you practiced active and passive verbs, you see. The person who did the finding was the active verb, because that person is searching and finding and looking. But you, if you were the subject and you were passive, you went and hid somewhere, you know, under a table, in a corner, in a cupboard, wherever it was, and you were passive because you just sat there or stood there. You didn't do anything. You had to be found. Okay? Now then, let's apply this to our text. Is this passive or active? Hands up those who think it's a passive verb. Oh, a few. And those think it's active. Oh, well, really? I'll settle the problem. It's a passive. He is found. You see? That's how it goes. I'm active now because I'm preaching. What are you doing? You're just passively sitting in your chairs. No one's fallen asleep just yet. You're not that passive. Don't get too passive. Okay? Keep awake. Be active. Got your Bible in front of you. But I'm the active one. So what Paul is saying here is, I want to be found. Not hide and seek. But he's saying, on that great day, I want someone to find me. Well, who does he want to find him? Now then, you see up at the top there, I'm going too fast. Understanding the text. Now, I'm going to present my sermon to you in two halves today. I've just got two main passages, headings. First of all, understanding the text. So we're going to unpack the text. I'm going to explain it to you, right, and what it means. And then secondly, we'll make some deductions and applications to take away home with us, all right? So first of all, let's understand the text. Who's going to find Paul? He said, I want to be found. Well, he's not playing hide and seek. So what does he mean? Well, he obviously means, I want God to find me. When does he want God to find him and where? Well, it's pretty obvious, I would say, on the day of judgment. Now, you see, I stand before God, he says, I want God to look at me and find me in a certain condition. In fact, I think I'm at home with this, because in 2 Peter, Peter says, on that day when Jesus comes again, be diligent to be found by him. He is the active one, I'm the passive one, I want to be found by him in a certain condition. So how does Paul want not to be found by God on that great day? Well, look at your passage again in Philippians 3 verse 9. What have we got there? To be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Okay? Not having my own righteousness. I put in capital letters my own, because in the Greek text, there's a way of emphasizing something. You know, if we want to emphasize something, you kind of shout it. Or if you're writing it, you put it in italics, or you underline it. This is the Greek way of making it underlined, so it's emphatic. My own righteousness. Now, what we've got to try and find out, how does Paul want to find him? Having the righteousness that comes from God. Can you see the contrast? Verse 9. I want to be found in him, who's that? Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that's what he wants, okay? So you can see the differences there, okay? So let's unpack this a bit further and ask ourselves, what is Paul's own righteousness? What was he referring to? What did he mean by that? Well, go up the passage to verse 5, and there's a little list. He actually lists it for us. It's almost like a shopping list, isn't it? This is what I was like before I was converted, and I rested in my own righteousness. See what I mean? Well, he starts at his birth, actually. It's rather interesting. He goes right back to the eighth day of my life. And you know something? Legally, my parents got me circumcised. Not on the seventh day, the ninth day. Bang on the right day according to the law. So my righteousness began in the cradle. Actually began in the cradle when I was circumcised. I belonged to the people of Israel. I wasn't a pagan. I wasn't a Roman. I wasn't a Greek. I wasn't an Egyptian. I was part of the people of God, people of Israel. He narrows it down. He says, even Benjamin, even the tribe of Benjamin, the select, idyllic tribe, the elite of Israel. Not the south, the 10 tribes that got lost. No. I come from Benjamin. Wow. A Hebrew among Hebrews. I was a greater Hebrew above all the Hebrews. I really was a brilliant character. I was outstanding. I was remarkable. In fact, I was a Pharisee. I was religious. I went to college. I learned about the Bible. I talked to people about the Bible. I was a great religious leader, part of the great list of all the great Pharisees. In fact, he says somewhere else, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I was part of the discipleship of Gamaliel. And as far as zeal is concerned and commitment, well, you can't better me for that. I was a great persecutor of the church. I took people by the neck, the scruff of the neck. I put them to prison. I put them to death. I took away their property, their children, and so on. I really was a zealous fanatic. So looking at all this lot, Paul is saying, pretty good, actually. Yeah. I always thought this good bit of righteousness would get me to heaven. I really thought God would be approved of that. He'd say, well done, Paul. You were circumcised. Good. You belong to Israel. You belong to Benjamin. Yes, this is going. It's even getting better. And you were a Pharisee, and you were zealous. Well, welcome into heaven, because you've done so well. Well, what is he saying here? I don't want to be found with this lot. In fact, now we need to look at the law of blameless. We missed that one out. What does Paul think of his own righteousness? How does he describe it? Well, he does so here in verse 7, and he does so again. He does it twice. He uses the word loss. He says here in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Now, that's an odd word, isn't it? You lose things. But the Greek word probably also contains the concept of damaged. All this list of self-righteousness, I considered it as completely damaged. It was no good. It was broken. It was ruined. In fact, he actually says it twice about I sustained loss, you see. But then he comes to another word in verse 8. Now, it was a problem for the translators, you see. He says down here, I counted them as rubbish. If you've got an old authorized version, it uses the word dung, doesn't it? Do you know what the Greek word really means? Excrement. Now, if I said to you, what is the most important room in your house? You might say the kitchen, you might say the lounge, you might say the bedroom, but it's really the bathroom. Thank God he's given us a good sewage system. They didn't have a sewage system in the New Testament days. A lot of it was tipped out the window onto the road. And some of it, if you were rich, you could have a cesspit in your garden with a kind of channel that would bring all the rubbish down. And then once a week, a man would come and dig it all out and put it in a wheelbarrow, take it out of the city and put it around the olive groves, because there's a lot of nutriments in human waste. And that's why I don't like olives, obviously. But look what Paul is saying. He is saying, this self-righteousness of mine actually stinks in the nostrils of God. You see what he's saying? He said, I thought it was brilliant. I thought it was lovely. I thought it was attractive. I thought it was beautiful. It stood me head and shoulders above all my fellow countrymen. But God says it stinks like offal. It stinks like dung. It stinks like excrement. It's not a word we often use, is it, in church circles? And we don't like to use it anyway. But that's how it is. And Paul says, this is what how I regard my... I don't want to be found in this righteousness. God would say, away with me. It's a good thing we have clean toilets. We can use them, and they're in our house, and they're hygienic, and we have all sorts of systems of keeping it clean, because we don't want... So Paul says, this is of no good to you. But what did he need? He needed another righteousness. Look at the text. Here it is. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, that's that shopping list he gave us, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ. The NIV has the faith of Christ. The translation would be faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God, a gift from God, something that God gives me. I want to be found in this righteousness, having the righteousness that comes from God, that is, by faith. Now, we have to analyze words. What do we mean by righteousness? It's a strange word, isn't it? I don't use it a lot in my everyday vocabulary. It's in the Bible. What do you mean by it? Well, could we say rightness? That's not a bad word to use, isn't it? Because it has the concept of right. God is righteous. God is holy. God is pure. No one can stand before God. But what God does, he legally makes us righteous. He makes us right. We sometimes call it justification. It makes we have a right standing before God. Often when we talk about the gospel, we talk about come to Christ and have your sins forgiven. But a bit that we leave out is what Paul's talking about here, the righteousness. Being forgiven of our sins is the negative side of justification. There's a positive side. I can't stand before God. My righteousness is like filthy rags. I need to be reclothed. I can't stand before God as I am. I'm a failure. I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, what have I got here? Oh, what does this mean? The wedding. Here's my illustration, right? It's Saturday. And your daughter's getting married, okay? And the father thinks to himself, the wedding will be in the afternoon. I got plenty of time. So he dons his old gardening clothes, his dirty old trousers and his scruffy shirt, and he goes out into the garden and he starts digging and planting and gets the spade and he gets his hands really dirty and muggy. And then you know what happens, don't you? The window opens and his wife calls out and she says, hey, Harry, what are you doing? There's a wedding this afternoon. Ah, I got plenty of time. No, no, come in now and get washed and get bathed and get showered, whatever it is, and put on your wedding clothes. We've got a special shirt for you, and there's a nice pair of trousers, and there's a waistcoat and a jacket and a bow tie, and there's a hat, and you've got all this stuff that you're going to put on. Get rid of the gardening clothes. Put on the new clothes. That's what Christ gives us. He takes away the sin, the old dirty clothes. He forgives our sin. They get removed from us. And then what does he do? He clothes us in his righteousness. It's a gift from God, not your own righteousness. It stinks. Oh, but the righteousness of God, it's like it's perfumed. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. It's acceptable before God. Okay, now let's come to our deductions and applications. Where do we go with this? Well, first of all, where will you be found on that great day? What do you expect? How will you present yourself before God? God says to you on that great day, do you want to come to heaven? And you say, yes, please. And then he says, on what grounds do you expect to come? So you say, well, I'm going to argue my moral righteousness. I've been a pretty good fellow. A good woman, you know, I've been generous and kind, I've brought up my children, you know, looked after them, made sure they were educated, I paid my taxes, I paid my way. I didn't rob old ladies of their handbags, I didn't break into people's houses, I kept the speed limit as often as I could, I looked after people, I was so generous, magnanimous. Yeah, do you think so? Do you think God would? No, it's nice on the horizontal level, but on the vertical level, no, it doesn't do anything. God says, I'm sorry, if that's your righteousness, it may be nice among men, but for me it stinks. It's not good enough. It won't be good enough. Oh, what about my religious? Oh, but wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. I went to church and I sat and I listened to all these sermons, long sermons sometimes. There was a bloke called Richard Lee. He came in and he preached a long sermon. And I, do you think that gains me some brownie points with you? And I put money in the collection. And I sang in the choir. I even preached. I was a deacon. I was a leader. I did all kinds of things religiously. I did 52 weeks in the year, a full quota of church attendance, year after year after year. Will that count? No way, says God. It may on the horizontal level and service, and it was very acceptable, but as far as getting past me into glory, no way at all. It is damaged, it stinks, it's not good enough. What will you argue? Will you argue this? Will you say, I stand in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a story I give to children sometimes of Jane, call her name Jane. She has a dream. And in dream, she's lined up with a lot of other people going into heaven through the gate. And she hears an angel talking to the person each time it comes through the gate. But she can't overhear what they're saying. Anyway, she gets to her turn, and the angel says, what name? And Jane says, oh, Jane. And she gives some kind of surname. And look at the list. The angel looks at the list. No. There's no Jane here. And she can't go. And she's turned aside from the gate. And she's crying. And she tries to listen to somebody else. And then she hears, what name? And the next person says, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone. The gates are opened, and she wakes up and realizes, of course, the only pass, the only passport, the only access, the only means is the righteousness of Christ. You see, morally, religiously, it won't stand. It won't bear anything. So what's the evidence of being found by him on that day? What's the evidence? See, how do you know today that you are a Christian? This is so fundamental. How do you know you're a Christian? Do you really think you're going to heaven? Are you prepared to think about that? You see, you ought to, because there are two things that are always important in life that are essential, and you can count on them. One is death, and the other is facing God on that judgment day. I know you might say you might be alive when Christ comes, but chances are we'll die. Life is short, death is certain. Have you worked out what you're going to say to God on that day, you see? Well, what's the evidence? I ask myself that, and I look at this passage. Do you know what the evidence is? It's quite simple. There's holiness, there's sanctification, of course. But the main evidence is this, that you are Christ-centered, you see? Let's have a look at it as far as Paul is concerned. Notice how Paul is so Christ-centered. Now, I like adding up statistics. First of all, in verse 3, he says, we who are of the circumcision worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Do you glory in Christ Jesus? Do you say today, Christ is my only hope? I want to be found in him alone. Do you glory in Christ Jesus? But then something else you see I found as I look at this passage. In verses 7 to 9, Christ is mentioned. How many times did I say there? Four times between verses 7 and 9. And then if you count the pronouns in verse 10, four times he is mentioned. Look at verse 10. Am I right in saying that? He says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection. These are the pronouns. That I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And then I had a fifth one, which I can't quite find out. But look for yourselves. Is Paul saying something here? Then he goes on to say that I might share in his sufferings, know the power of his resurrection. All the way through this passage, if there was one name that is named again and again and again, it is Jesus. It is Christ. Fundamental to all Paul's thinking. In fact, Paul's testimony in Philippians is amazing. Look at this one. In chapter 1, verse 12, for me to live is Christ. Why are you living? What do you live for? Do you live for your food? Do you live for your car? Do you live for your job? Do you live for your family? Do you live for your dress? Do you live for your computer? Do you live for just all your pleasures and enjoyments? Paul would say, the essence of life for me. And he was a preacher. This is interesting, isn't it? He was a preacher and a writer, and he was in prison. And he says, Christ is the essence of my life. In fact, you can translate it and paraphrase it slightly different. As far as I'm concerned, the living is Christ. The entirety of my living is Christ. But you know this one, don't you? How about this one? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look at the underlinings there. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live, but Christ lives in me. I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. One verse, 1, 2, 3, 4 times. He crams in the name of Christ. We have a Bible study I go to on a Monday. We've got it coming up tomorrow. It's a Greek Bible study. We're going through Philippians, in actual fact. And we were going through Philippians chapter 3. And something strange happened. Because when we do the Greek text, we go word for word. That's what we do. We analyze every word grammatically and syntactically and expository and applicatory. We study it, don't we? We got down to about verse 12 or 13, and suddenly silence descended on us. Usually we're all talking, you know. Suddenly the room fell silent. And I said, isn't it amazing how Christ was so important to this man in prison? He was obsessed with Christ. And we began to feel ashamed that we don't think like that. We think too much about the church. We think too much about organization. We think too much about our lives, too much about our families, too much about what goes on around us, politically, socially. But this was Christ Jesus. And it rings out almost every verse within Philippians. He's full of it. If you asked him the time, he would say, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming again one day, you know, it's whatever. You see? What's the evidence? What's the evidence? Self-righteousness versus Christ righteousness. Oh. Why is self-righteousness so popular? Why is it that so many people today, in churches and outside, will say, go ahead, I'm trying to be a good Christian. I'm really trying my best. I'm kind and I give money to charity and I go to church and communion and I have been baptized and I'm a member of the church, and they rattle off all the good things they're doing. I pay my taxes, I don't defraud the government, whatever may be going on. I don't undermine people, I don't swear, I don't use bad language, I don't blaspheme. All these nice things. Why is it so popular? Why is it so popular? For this reason, it is visible. We would rather hang on to things we can see, touch, and handle. We can't actually touch and handle. Some of it you can. But you see, your moral behavior, you can see it. You can hear it in their conversation. You can see it in the way you give your money. You can see it in your activity. It's visible. And so is your religious behavior. I can see you coming to church. Of course I can. I can see you when you discuss things in the prayer meeting and Bible study. I can see it. I can see it. It's obvious. It's clear. It's so visible. So why is the righteousness of Christ so unpopular? Because it is invisible. I can't see it. I can't see it. I'm wearing the righteousness of Christ, but I can't see it. Where is it? I've left it in the wardrobe. No, where is it? I can't see it. It's not visible. Can't handle it. Because it's all by faith. There's a strange verse in Hebrews, and it goes like this. It's about Moses. Seeing him who is invisible. What a contradiction. How can you see somebody who's invisible? See, a person who's in Christ by faith and is holding on only to the righteousness of Christ can see it. They can see it, but you can't. But they can. Because it's by faith. Not forgiveness only, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What have I got here? Christian, do not fall back into self-righteousness. Oh, there's a problem. Do you remember the Galatians? Having begun with the Spirit, you've gone back to the flesh. You've gone back to it. You started well. You took the righteousness of Christ. But you see, what happened after that was you thought your sanctification would add to your righteousness. This is the grave problem. This is the great problem of the Catholic, the Roman Catholic system. You see, what the Roman Catholic system says this: Christ has done a good piece of work, 80%, but you have got to put the icing on the cake and complete the remaining 20% by your Mass, by your prayers to Mary, by your commitment to the church, by giving your money, by attending the church, by your confessions, and on it goes. There's a whole long list of activities that you do. It's a do-it-yourself. Christ has done so much, you add the remaining part. It's the same with Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the same with the Mormons and all the cults, because the problem is I want something I can look at. It would convince me if I could look back at the kind of shopping list that Paul had at the early part of Philippians and say, I did that. God will accept me, and I'm confident of going to heaven because of all what I have done. You see, it is so popular. Christians, don't go back to it. Your sanctification is not your saving righteousness. Church activity will never get you to heaven, and it's very good for you to attend. It's very good to have Bible study and prayer meetings. How about this one? Why are you in church this morning? What are you here for? Now, that's interesting. Are you here because you want to be here, or are you here because you've got to be here? Now think of the two. You've got to be here if you've got to fulfill a good year's quota of church attendances, and that'll mark you up high on the brownies kind of, you know, scale. I remember when I was young, we'd go on holiday. I don't know what your pastor's doing on holiday. You'll ask him when he comes back. Did you go to church? And we were always had to go to church, you know. And I used to think to myself, well, yeah, it's the custom, isn't it? You don't feel right if you don't go to church. There's something missing if you don't go to church on a Sunday. Was it a Methodist church, Church of England? Didn't really matter, so long as we went to church. Was it good? Doesn't matter. That's not the point. You've got to go to church because it is Sunday. And if I don't go to church on Sunday, I have missed out and messed up. No, I've got to have a full quota, 52 weeks in the year, so 52 church attendances. But then I began to reflect on it in later years, that is wrong kind of thinking. Now, you'll see me afterwards when we have a cup of coffee and you'll say, Richard, do you not believe in going to church? Of course I believe in church attendance. Do not neglect the gathering yourselves together. But come because you want to be there. Don't come because you think you're building up some kind of favoritism with God. Don't think you can add to your salvation by church attendance, Bible study, prayers, reading, giving money into the company. It won't work. It won't wash. In fact, and here's the danger, preaching as well. How many sermons have I preached? Got a great big box full of them. I've got these big box files full of them. Look at this passage here, you see. I haven't put that up on the text, but look at it. It is frightening. It is frightening. And it says here in Galatians chapter 5, and verses 2 to 4, let me just read it to you. This is circumcision again. Do you remember the Judaizers? Christ is okay, but he's not enough. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to observe the customs of Moses. So this is what Paul said. He's writing to the Galatians. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. What a passage. What does that mean? What he is saying is this. If you add anything to Christ as an appendix, an add-on, thinking that that will be the icing on the cake, the finishing touches, the real, you lose Christ. Christ says, me only, nobody else, nothing else. If we were in the 16th century and it was the Reformation, do you know the key word of the Reformers? Alone. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Everything had to be alone. Christ on his own, he will not stand compromise with an additional factor. All that I said about church and Bible study, don't go away thinking I'm saying they're wrong and we shouldn't do them. Do them by all means and be moral and upright, but please don't ever think that you'll get your leg up into heaven. It won't do anything for you because there's only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died. That's why he died. If salvation could be through going to church, he wouldn't have to die, would he? If salvation could be got through some moralistic, ethical lifestyle, he wouldn't have died. He died to bear away your sin and provide a new righteousness to cover you from head to toe. So when God looks at you, he would look at you in Christ. You see, I'm getting older, and my wife says, what do you see when you look in the mirror? I see an old man, not too bad looking. She says, when I look in the mirror, I say, ooh, look at all those wrinkles. When a man looks in the mirror, he says, you're not bad after all. But when I look in the mirror of Scripture, I see Christ. And when God looks at me, he sees Christ. Because I'm in him and because of him. Okay, conclusion. The final test. I put that the Geneva version. I liked it. It's a 16th century version. What think ye of Christ? This is your big turning point. If you've never laid hold of Christ alone, my friends, you have to doubt whether you've ever been converted. You see, the question sometimes is, what do you think of Christ? Oh, someone to admire. I knew someone who had pictures of Jesus, you know, pictures of Jesus. Isn't he beautiful? Doesn't he look nice? He's very handsome, isn't he? And she liked these films where Jesus appears. To admire, because, or to think for a moment, he's a noble person to imitate. A lot of people think of Christ like that. I think very highly of Christ. Wonderful, outstanding manner. Look at his graciousness. Look at the way he handles situations. He's an object of interest. Study, theological, discussion, an argument, yes? Or another religious person. Is that how you see him? I like singing my songs about him, you say. I like clapping my hands. I like playing the music. Yeah, but wait a minute. What about him? What about him as your substitute? He's got to be Christ alone. I like some hymns and some songs I don't like, but this one I do like. You see, this one spells it out so clearly. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Look at the next verse. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through these absolved I am from sin, from fear, from guilt, and shame. Because you're in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? You're in the church. Of course you are. The building, that is. You're amongst the church. But are you in Christ? And are you holding Christ only? That's your big decision. You need to go home and ponder it and be honest with yourself. Am I really clutching him? And we're going to sing a hymn. It's going to come up right now, isn't it? Can we have the hymn for this one? This is my chosen because it fits in well with as I close this morning. It's there somewhere at the front. Can you press the button for us? I had the opening words. Can you find it for us? In him alone? In Christ alone? Oh. We should have found it. Is it not there? Never mind. Don't worry. Well done. Thank you. Time to ponder the words. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm. In Christ alone. Okay, let's sing this together, shall we? And you can